morning. Thank you for the sunshine, the summer, the chance to get out and see your beautiful creation. Lord, I thank you for that. And thank you for each person here, Lord. I pray that you will speak to their hearts, that you will begin a spiritual change and continue that change so they're made more and more like you, Jesus. For all of us, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at the passage. Oh, that's small. I'm going to stand right here so I can read it. Jesus appears to the disciples. Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road, and how they had recognized him as he was breaking the bread. And just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. "Why are you frightened?" he asked. "Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see that it is really me. Touch me and make sure that I am not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies, as you see that I do." As he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. Still, they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. Then he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. Then he said, "When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said, "Yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You are witnesses of all these things. And now I will send the Holy Spirit, just as my Father promised. But stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven." Then Jesus led them to Bethany, and lifting his hands to heaven, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. So they watched him and then returned to Jerusalem. They worshipped him and then returned to Jerusalem filled with great joy. And they spent all of their time in the temple praising God.
Jesus Johnson, my hero.
Playing on the tarmac.
In the front room.
Yeah.
I love it. That's right. I haven't watched an actual live sporting event in a long time. I used to watch football games with my dad when I was a kid, because he played fantasy football with his coworkers, and he wanted to make sure that his team was getting his points. But baseball was my sport favorite of choice as a kid. Got into baseball cards, collected them, loved them. Pretty fun. I always liked baseball because it always felt like you could be... Like, if you look at the greats in baseball, especially through history, there's no common denominator, you know? Where, like, if you look at the greats in football or basketball, it's like, okay, well, there's either big muscular guys or these really tall dudes. But I think baseball, like, look at Babe Ruth. He's just some old, fat, white guy, and he's, like, one of the best ever. I'm like, yes, this is the great equalizer. Anybody can be great at baseball. I always love that sport. Kids are ready to go. Did we already go? Are you guys all staying? Oh my. No, that's right. We're all PG or G here. We're all right. So I get to finish off a section in the book of Luke. This is kind of cool. We did it, or we almost did it. In about 3 hours, we'll be done. There's a lot of things that happens in this one little passage of scripture. So there's not going to be like a theme of like, well, here's the theme of the message. I want to point out a couple of things that just kind of stood out to me from this point of the scripture. But I wanted to start by dovetailing into what Beth taught last week. And so I want to give you a pop quiz. Now, I don't want one person, because probably one of you took notes like a madman and like knows everything she said. But can one person tell me one of the three things Beth told us to do last week? Anyone?
Wrestle.
Wrestle what? And...
Break.
Cool. Wrestle with spiritual matters. Wrestle with crack? That's why we're at church.
Yeah.
We can wrestle with many things here. Wrestle with spiritual matters. Crack.
Open your Bible.
And break.
Bread.
a friend's neck, break a neck next to you. No, break bread together. Right. Why were those three things important? What happened when you did those things? Jesus shows up. Bing! I have no candy bar to give you. I'm sorry. But you get Aaron star points. Yeah, you can't. That and about 50, you'll buy you a cup of coffee. Yes, Jesus shows up when you do those things. I love that message. My poor wife had to follow the baby around, so she didn't get to hear it. So all she got was the regurgitated Aaron version of it, which wasn't nearly as cool. So Beth, maybe take Tana out for coffee and recover the message. But I want to add kind of a fourth thing to that one. Now, her terms were all kind of like grunge and harsh because there's wrestle, crack, and break. But the fourth point has nothing to do with anything kind of harsh like that. But Jesus shows up one more time, at least in this gospel. The two that were walking from Emmaus, where Jesus had explained the scripture to them, and then all of a sudden, like, that's Jesus, and then poof, he's gone. They go back to the rest of the disciples, and they start sharing their story about what happened. Like, you're not going to believe what happened. Didn't our hearts, like, burn within us when he was telling us the truth of the scripture? Isn't this amazing? And as they're beginning to share their story of their encounter with Jesus, guess what happened? Poof. Jesus is standing right there in the midst of them. So I guess I'd add a fourth thing to the thing that Beth was saying, is if you want Jesus to show up, share what you know. Share your story. Talk about your encounters with Jesus. Because he shows up again. It's not quite the Beetlejuice syndrome. It's not like Jesus, 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 and poof, he's there. But share with others what you know. In that fellowship, in that community where you're talking about Jesus and the cool things that he has done, he will show up again. So thank you, Beth. You just preached the sermon. So let's look at this kind of reaction of the disciples here. Jesus shows up, poof. I'd like to think there was like a cloud, like those old time flashes. And he just appears there. They're freaked out. And Jesus asks, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your mind? And I have to be completely frank with you. When I read this question, I think, Jesus, you're ridiculous. Who wouldn't be? Like, you dead. And even if somebody says you alive, you just showing up here instantly alive? Well, one, you've proven that you're alive, and then two, you're just instantly just showing up here in the locked door, because the other Gospels and later in Acts, it explains that they're together in a locked room. So he didn't like just pick his way in or come through the chimney. Poof, Jesus. So why are you troubled? Why are there doubts in your mind? I think I might have had a hard time taking it all in when it actually happened. And this story, when Jesus appears to them, I think is the perfect example of the condition of the human heart, of all of us. And this is probably, I'm going to start with the big idea. This thing blew me away, and there's one other thing, but I want to start with the really big thing. They have all the evidence necessary. They have ironclad proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be. They're right there, that he was resurrected from the dead. And they still did not believe. And I think the big point from that one that kind of blew my brain is that proof does not help our faith. They had everything. They had everything right there. All that proof does is it forces us to address the issue in our faith because there's nothing left to examine. We don't need proof for our faith. When we ask for it, we are literally telling God that we refuse to address the unbelief in our hearts until there's nothing else left to consider. We are literally putting him dead last. And Jesus' patience is amazing. He lets us do this to him. He answers the questions. He provides the proof. I mean, if there was ever a person in all of eternity that didn't have to do that, it would be Jesus. And yet he suffers through long-suffering, our ridiculous wanting proof. We want an explanation. We want all the answers. And here, in all of Scripture, it's the first time ever we've had a picture where people have had everything we ever asked for about Jesus. And we still don't believe. They literally cannot wrap their brain around it. So Jesus eats in front of them. And I love this because I can so clearly picture this scene in my mind. They hand him a piece of broiled fish. And I can see them all kind of staring at him as he takes the food and begins to eat it. And probably even like one of the disciples is like kind of like mimicking his mouth. You know how you do when you're like staring at somebody and you're not aware of your own body and you're just kind of like. He's eating fish. That ghost can't eat food. That's a real body right there. So I love that he did that. That's the perfect. I wish it wasn't fish though. I mean, thank Jesus he didn't ask me because I'd be like, you got a Pop-Tart? Because you're going to watch me eat the fish and then you're going to watch the fish do some other things. So then Jesus does something pretty cool. Jesus says that all the things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and I meant to go through all of those things for you, but it turns out that it's very difficult to cover the entire Old Testament in a week. But Jesus did it, so know that he did. But what he said is everything that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, it was going to happen. There's this phrase. Can you pop that verse 45 back up there again? Yes, you got it right here. Four lines down right here. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Wow. That is the magic wand of magic wands that I wish I could have. I wonder if that was some type of supernatural act. And I think it was, because they had everything. They had the proof, they had the scripture, they'd been with Jesus for 3 years, they saw amazing, crazy stuff. And they still didn't get it, they still didn't understand. So he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. No matter how he did it, it's very clear that this encounter fundamentally changed the way they understood scripture, because their minds were opened by Jesus. And I started thinking about, why couldn't they get it? And I found a couple of verses in the Bible that kind of made it make sense to me. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, it says, this is God talking here, not me. My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. And my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. That's a never getting there passage. At our highest, our best, our most intellectual, our most informed, we will never get even close to what we need to have to understand God and Scripture. This is getting depressing. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, a very familiar passage. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. Again, not my favorite, Lord. Then I found Job, and I'm not even going to read it to you, because there are four chapters of Job challenging God, going, God, I know, I understand, I get it. I'm blameless. Here's what's happening. I understand what's happening. And God basically just slams it for four chapters and like, nope, no you don't. You're not even close. Do you make the eagles fly? Do you understand how fire works? Do you understand where the water comes from and where it goes? How about the wind? Did you form the foundations of the earth? Do you hold everything that's ever been created together by your will and love? Four chapters. Job 38 through 41. If you ever think you know anything about anything, read those four chapters. And you will suddenly realize very clearly, God kind of put his foot down there with Job and said, hold on, this arrogant idea that you can get it just needs to die right now because you are never going to get it. So I think it's a really critical thing to point out with not only the disciples, but when we kind of draw that into our lives and we look at our lives as Christians, that there's this veil between us and understanding God, but it's not based on darkness. It's not based on ignorance. It's based on information. We can be presented with all the facts, all the information, and all the answers, and still be completely unable to see the truth. I hate that. I do. I want to believe that I'm a smart enough guy to be able to figure some things out. But even the disciples, with all the information, it still takes an act of God's grace to reveal the truth to them. That is insanely humbling. It's an equalizer, because it doesn't matter how smart you are or how dumb you are. And I'm not going to put myself on that scale. But it doesn't matter. It takes an act of God's grace to reveal the truth, even when you know all the facts. Then I found this other verse, and this is the one, if you could pop this up on the screen right here, from 1 Corinthians. God, in his wisdom, saw to it, that the world would never know him through human wisdom. That means God wants it this way. He designed it to be where no matter how we tried, how we pushed, how we studied, what facts we gathered, we would never know him through our own wisdom. A little later in Corinthians chapter 3, it continues, stop deceiving yourselves. If you think you're wise by the world's standards, you need to become a fool to be truly wise. All right. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. As the scriptures say, he traps the wise in the snare of their own cleverness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. He knows they are worthless. Or Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, how great are God's riches in wisdom and knowledge! How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything comes from him and exists for his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. We are totally, 100% dependent on God and his grace. No one can understand or boast in their knowledge. No one. That understanding comes only from him. So Jesus kind of brings the disciples into the present by overcoming their disbelief. He teaches them scripture, explains to them all that would happen, opens their mind, and shows them the truth of scripture. And then he pivots the narrative entirely. Where's the verse? It's the second page of the scripture. Next page, I'm sorry. Yes, here it is, right in the middle of this section right here. Yes, it was written long ago, this is after he opened their minds, that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day, verse 47. It was also written. The story isn't over. So he's already kind of blown their minds about what's happening here. Scripture has proven completely accurate regarding the coming, death, and resurrection of the Messiah. He's established this in this conversation with the disciples. That same scripture also speaks the proclamation of his story throughout the world. And then he hammers the point home. Right here, verse 48, right on the bottom. You are witnesses of all these things. Basically, it's your turn. I cannot imagine the emotional roller coaster that the disciples have been going through. Remember that, like, the triumphal entry was only like a week ago from this story. I know for us it was like a year ago. But, I mean, there's betrayal and anger, the denial of Jesus, the scattering of the disciples, despair, the death of Jesus, more despair, emptiness and loneliness, fear and bewilderment, where's the body? Astonishment, doubt and wonder, joy and amazement. Like, this is in a week. And now he tells them that they are the inheritors of this epic narrative. There is no emoticon for the emotions that they are feeling now. It's likely some weird combination of a lot of different factors. But even here, like, he's already opened their mind and he's explained this is going to happen. They still don't quite get it. And I'm going to give you two examples from my own life to kind of illustrate what I mean by this. When my dad died, it hit me pretty hard. But it wasn't that day, or even that week that happened. It was significantly after the moment where kind of the reality of the circumstances kind of hit me. It kind of sunk in and overwhelmed me. But a second, better, and more positive example is when Tana and I got married. When we were pronounced man and wife, I knew something amazing had happened. Like, I knew it. We're there. But the first real moment that it made, like, I got it, and I'm continuing to learn what it means, but the first real moment where, like, wow, was after the wedding, after we had left and we were in Hawaii waiting for our bags. We were sitting in the airport waiting for our bags to come off the trolley on the ground, and Tana just sits next to me, grabs my hand, puts her head on my shoulder. I'm like, oh, wow. This woman chose to marry me and come on this adventure to this place, and it's just us. Oh, wow. But that was but it wasn't the moment. Like, here we, I do. So I think the disciples are in the same place. Jesus is explaining to them something amazing is about to happen. I am putting this mantle of the future and the awesomeness that is the story of salvation for all people on you. And then it's like, I do, like, awesome, wow, what? But before their imaginations can run wild, he stops them in their tracks. Wait. Now, I'm not an avid sports fan, but I get the appeal of tailgate parties. You paint your face up, perhaps have some questionable beverage choices. You get all psyched up for your team. And then when it's go time, you're ready. Yeah! Go sports ball! Aaron, you gotta come up with better analogies once they work for you. It's just like my nerdy computer stuff just doesn't Nobody goes, yay, computer!
Yes.
Some of us do. I want to do a very brief comparison between the ends of the Gospels, because Luke, as Mark has said so eloquently, switches from kind of this teaching story style to a full-on just narrative. These are the events that happen. And he's very short about what happens here when Jesus ascends. He doesn't say much about it. He kind of saves that for Luke part 2, the return of Jesus. And then he talks more about the ascension in the book of Acts. But here, he doesn't say much. If you look in Acts and you look at the end of John and the second ending of Mark, if you don't understand what I mean, read the footnotes in your Bible. Jesus spends 40 days with the disciples after the resurrection. But you don't get that from this section in Luke. You just see him kind of appearing to them, taking them to basically the Mount of Olives near Bethany, ascending, blessing them, and saying, you'll see the Spirit in a few days. But they had 40 days of time with Jesus to kind of get their brains wrapped around the realization of the resurrection and what it actually meant for, like, all of humanity and their own lives as far as what was going to happen. They had a lot of time to come to terms with that. And you begin to see the change in the hearts of the disciples from verse 50 on. But I wonder what blessing Jesus gave them as he was ascending. Because Luke doesn't explain that either. He just says, Jesus led them to Bethany, which, if you know the map, I'll explain it to you. Jerusalem, I'll do it from your point of view here. Jerusalem, old city right here, wall, major Jerusalem city. You go directly east, about a mile to 2 miles, a mile and a half, and there's the Mount of Olives, and on the east side of the slope of the Mount of Olives is Bethany. So when Scripture uses the word Bethany, it uses it interchangeably with the Mount of Olives, because Mount of Olives was at Bethany. So he takes them basically east out of Jerusalem towards Bethany, which is where Lazarus lived, and Mary and Martha. In fact, it's not even called Bethany anymore when you look on the map. I forgot that I can't pronounce the name. But they named the city today. It's named after Lazarus. That's the name of the city translated into English. It's just the place of Lazarus, which I thought was pretty cool. So he takes them east out of the city to Bethany, right here, lifts his hands to heaven, blesses them, and while he's blessing them, poof, Jesus is gone. So we don't get a lot of what happened in those 40 days, or the teaching that Jesus gave them, or the experience of the disciples in this particular gospel. But I always wonder what blessing he gave them. When you read this account in the other scriptures, it's him giving the Great Commission, which is weird to me that Luke left it out. It's in the book of Acts, but he didn't tell it here. You know, when we all think of the Gospels and we think of the story, regardless of the specific book, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, generally a Christian will think of birth of Jesus, ministry of Jesus, death of Jesus, Great Commission, like in generic terms. But Luke doesn't include that here. He saves it for Acts. And I kind of like that he left it out, now that I thought about it. Because we tend to get so caught up in the directive to go that we miss the directive to wait. And that's where Luke leaves it. Wait, the Lord. There's a beautiful, sacred moment in the lives of the disciple that's going to last only about 10 days. Because that's when the Spirit comes. But it's a critical moment in their lives. And as Jesus touches off the Mount of Olives, notice what happens with the disciples. Right here in the bottom, 52. They worshiped him. When was the last time you heard the scripture say that about the disciples with Jesus? Ever. They worshiped God. When you read scriptures, they give glory to God at what Jesus was doing. But this is the first time you hear them talking about worshiping Jesus. They were filled with great joy. That is a far cry from their response a few moments ago, which is why I mentioned the 40 days. They spent all of their time in the temple praising God. This is what happens when you have a genuine encounter with Jesus. Or more specifically, when that you happen to have an encounter with Jesus that is complete. Beth mentioned wrestling, cracking, and breaking, because that's when Jesus shows up. But it's all for naught, or a waste of time, if you don't allow Jesus to do his work in you. Like, what good is it to do the formula of breaking the bread together for Jesus to show up if you don't let Jesus do his thing? These are very important things to do. Wrestle with spiritual matters. Crack open your Bible. Break bread together. Share stories with one another. Share testimonies together. These are very important steps because it allows Jesus to come and meet with you. But a genuine encounter with Jesus should leave us in the same state as the disciples. Worshipping him, filled with great joy, spending our time in the temple, worshipping God. But I'm not that way, you might say. I'm not that way, I might say. Well, for starters, are you allowing Jesus to meet you? Have you asked or allowed Jesus to open your mind to understand the scriptures, as he did with the disciples here? Or better yet, have you put any scripture in that head of yours for him to reveal to you? Have you waited on the Lord? You know, we don't talk much about the Holy Spirit in church, really. Except for when we're praying up the name of the Trinity, or sometimes in some kind of vague or nebulous term, but it's very clear, especially from here, but throughout the rest of the New Testament, as the Spirit comes upon the disciples, that Spirit is part of the Godhead and should play a gigantic, gigantic role in our daily lives as followers of Jesus. When was the last time you waited on the Lord? When was the last time you asked the Lord to fill you with the Spirit of wisdom, to renew your mind? And I think we have the word wait all wrong. It should be more like a restaurant waiter. They're not doing nothing. There's this Mexican restaurant that Tina and I used to go to all the time, and it was impossible to finish your glass of water. There was this little gal standing in the kitchen with a pitcher of ice water over in the corner. I don't want to get feedback from the speaker. Perched. And you'd be sitting way over there where Zach's at. She's looking at Zach. She's looking at Zach's water. Zach goes and takes a sip of his water, sits it down. Quick as a flash. Like a ninja. Like, I'm serious. She just come by. Water's full again. You could never, ever finish a glass of water at this restaurant. Ever. In fact, like, no joke. Several times I got myself very wet. Because I'd grab a glass of water to go take a sip, thinking there was less water in it, because I just took a sip. And pour water all over myself, because the water ninja totally filled up my glass. That's waiting. That's what waiting is. It's watching him. It's being attentive to him. It's looking for every opportunity to serve him. So the waiting that we think of traditionally of just not doing anything is taking ourselves, our own will and our own desire, and waiting. That's okay, that's cool. But we don't sit there and do nothing. We wait on him, like the water ninja. I really only have one more point to share, and it's pretty simple. I realize that there's probably two types of listeners in this building. I've been kind of glancing around at your faces, and I know most of you, and many of you have been here longer even than I have. But I don't know the condition of your heart. There are those of us here who are called to share the message. And they're those to whom the message is intended. To the messengers, I say wait. Wait on the Lord. To the recipients of the message, I say, there is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. What a wonderful, simple conclusion to the Gospel of Luke. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. This is the good news. This is the point of the story. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. There are many scriptures that talk about how none of us are perfect and none of us can get to God. But there's also none of us who are holy and none of us who are righteous. And there's none of us who get it. None of us. I don't get it. No one's forgiveness is greater or less than anyone else's. We are all in the exact same boat. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. This is the news. This is the joy of our salvation. We're all of us on a journey, but that journey starts with the acknowledgement of that simple truth. Let me pray for you. God, I thank you for this epic trip as a family we've taken through your word, the book of Luke. All the things that we have learned along the way, all the fun times, the really, really hard questions that have come up. God, the understanding that we've gained and maybe the questions that we've also picked up along the way. God, it's frustrating as it is to me in my heart that I cannot ever fully understand you or your grace. I thank you, God, that it's not about me. It's not about my ability or inability. I also thank you, Lord, that you've equalized the playing field. And you've allowed us all to come to you if we repent. That you are the opener of our hearts and our eyes in the meaning of the scripture. What a ridiculously wonderful thing, God, that you have taken and trusted the sharing of this message, the meaning of everything, and you placed that right into our laps. What a terrifying risk, God. But what a joy to be a part of that story. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be humble in our hearts, to realize none of us is better than anyone else, none of us is worse than anyone else, to not think of ourselves any better or worse than we should, but to wait on you, to look to you, to seek to serve you, to follow you. God, help us to set aside those things that get in the way. And I'm going to pray a scary prayer, right, Lord? If you find something in our lives that we won't let go of, it gets in the way of us knowing you and loving you and following your calling on our lives, Lord. I pray you deal with it. Help us to get it out of there. We want to know you more. We want to love you more. As a church, Lord, help us to break bread together, to wrestle with spiritual matters, to crack open the Word of God and to share the testimony of what we know and what Jesus has done with one another. And as you show up, Lord, let us ask you to open up our minds to understand the Scripture and the calling that you have on each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.